So do me a favor and turn in your Bibles right quick to Psalm 17. We're going to look at a line in Psalm 17. And we'll do exactly what we've been doing the last several weeks as we have been contemplating what real and authentic prayer to God is. How a brother gets to God through prayer and succeeds. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 17, and we have been on verse 1 for about 3 or 4 weeks, contemplating what it means to call upon God and have God to hear us. And I want to look at verse 2 tonight, just a little bit. It is going to be sort of a primer for whatever we are going to talk about just from the heart. Once again, I just feel compelled to make sure that we are dealing with issues as we come here. This is David. Once again, all the Psalms that were written were not written by David, but the vast majority were. And if you are a person who understands the importance of biographies, autobiographies, self-written biographies, or biographies written by other people, and I would have you brothers to learn to appreciate biographies. Bios is a word that means life. Ology, that stem, is always a word that means to study or to know. We all have a biological graph, every one of us. Somebody would write about you, they would write your biographical. If you wrote about yourself, you would be writing an auto. That's what the word auto means, self. It's the Greek term for self, biographical. And you would actually talk to people about who you are. And so the beauty of biographicals is that in the context of theological investigation and analysis and pursuit, we get to contemplate divine truth in light of people's personalities. Now, here's the comforting reason for which the Lord gave us biographical sketches of individuals from Genesis to Revelation. Is that within the scheme of redemption, which is a glorious, glorious revelation to you and me, that God would be pleased to redeem us. Isn't that glorious? That God would be pleased to redeem us. He has chosen to work through human beings to manifest his glory in the redemption process. Now, that choice was for our edification. What I mean by that is this. When you read the scriptures and you have an opportunity, depending on the text that you're reading, to analyze the person who is doing the talking, you get a chance to watch how God's grace works in the life of another sinful man just like you. I don't know about you, but that brings me comfort. It brings me a lot of comfort that God would be pleased to take a brother like David, whose history for me personally is absolutely astonishing and yet at the same time totally believable, because his biography tells me that he was a man of the same kind of struggles that I have. Does that make some sense to you? See, we'll make the self-condemning mistake personally of looking and viewing people in the scriptures as if somehow they were head and shoulders above everybody that's living in our present world, including ourselves. But the reality is, the very people that God used, from Adam to John the Apostle, who wrote the last pages of scripture in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, all those men, and a couple of our sisters as well, were nothing more than sinners, saved by grace. And the beauty of being able to look at their biographical is to be able to go look at how grace kept this brother or this sister in such a way that God could record their life and their passion and their heart and their desire to give me an opportunity to see whether or not I have that same grace. You see. So when you look at Psalm 17, as well as many of the other psalms that were written by this man who was so vividly given to us in Scripture, the person of David, remember the person that's writing. And here's what he says in verse 1 and 2. And we're going to just look at 2, and I'm going to open the floor up for what's going on in our heart. I want you to hear now. David says, hear the right. He's talking to God. He's not talking to you. He's not talking to me. Prayer rightly is talking to God, right? Hear the right. Zedek is the Hebrew term, and it actually really means hear the righteous. Hear what is right. Hear the one that is right. Hear that which is right. And so David is pleading for God to listen to him on the grounds of righteousness. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that does not go out of feigned lips. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Remarkable that David could say that. We've been learning in our Friday night Bible study what confession is. And what we said last night that confession is, when we understand it in total from the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to tell the truth about God and yourself completely. That's what confession is. People who confess are people who tell the truth about God and about yourself completely. To confess is to open the hands wide and say, I ain't got nothing to hide. Are you with me? You are not confessing if you're holding one thing back. Now, when we talk about confessing, we're not talking about confessing to men. We're talking about confessing to God. When we're talking about confessing, we're talking about telling the truth about God and telling the truth about ourselves. Hence, if you are really a confessor, you know what you are doing? You are proclaiming the word of God. Secondly, we learned last night that to confess is to give thanks and to give praise and to worship God, didn't we? A person that has come to know who God is and has come to know who he is able to worship God in the light. And that is what God has called us to be able to do, to worship him in the light. When we confess God, what we are saying is, as the Bible has revealed God to us to be, he is truth, he is righteous, he is holy, he is just, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he's everywhere present, he is immutable, he's unchangeable, God is all powerful, God is all loving, God is all righteous, he's holy. Holy! All the attributes revealed to us in the Word of God concerning God, to confess God is to tell the truth about all those attributes. Are you guys following? To know something about God and not declare it is to not confess him. Secondly, to confess God is to also confess what God says about you and me. To be a confessor of God is to agree with God that we are sinners. And we need redemption and mercy and righteousness and grace and salvation. And that without Christ we can do nothing. Now you're confessing. Are you guys following me? You're not a confessor because you learn how to say four or five formulaic points about what salvation is. A true believer confesses the truth. And this is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And confessing simply means when you learn what this book says, you be willing to tell everybody what this book says. You on God's side. Homo, which is a jacked up prefix these days, but we'll fix that. Homo logeos is the New Testament phrase for confession. And it means to say the same things that God says. No less and no more. Am I a confessor? Well, do I say what God says? No more and no less? Then that's what it means to be a confessor. A confessor, therefore, is someone that is going to say, I need God. Am I telling the truth? I need God. Well, that's the reason why he exists, because we are creatures. He's the creator. We need him. It is quite natural, therefore, that confessors will be praying to God. That's what David is doing. Notice what he does in his confession. He says, Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, because they do not go out of feigned lips, hypocritical lips, deceitful lips. Now, when you pray, brethren, to God, help me now. Do you examine whether or not you are playing church or going through the form, pretending, or just half-heartedly going through the motions of calling on God? Or do you sincerely recognize that for your prayer to be prayer in the eyes of God, you got to be truthful to God? You understand what I'm getting at? Watch this now. I want you to get this now, because sometimes my brother will come to me. We're going to talk about this a little bit. I just want to get to verse 2 and address verse 2 essentially, and just open the floor for where we are tonight for this hour. Sometimes my brothers will come to me and say, Pastor, man, I struggle with talking to God. I really struggle with talking to God. Anybody identify with that? I struggle with talking to God. Now watch this. I don't have a whole lot to say to God. That's what they say. I mean, you know, after about 30 seconds or maybe a minute or two, I'm pretty done with talking to God. Either two things have occurred there. Are you ready? I'm going to help you with this. Either you are being so plainly honest with God that you don't have to waste a whole lot of time BSing him with superficial, frivolous, unreal religious crap like the Pharisees do in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, and they think that they shall be heard for their what? Much speaking. You got that? So you come honest to God, and in 30 seconds you're done. And am I telling the truth? I ain't got nothing else to talk about. And you feel bad, like you should have a whole lot to be talking to God about. Well, the only reason you should be feeling bad is if you hold him back. Are you hearing me? The only reason you should be feeling bad is because you are holding back. What I mean by that is, the only reason I should feel bad when I pretend to talk to this God who knows my thoughts are far off, he understands every word that's in my lips, he knew them before the world began, is that I'm not coming to him confessing. I'm coming to him pretending. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, if I have a heart full of issues that really require me being honest with God, but I'm coming to God with these trite, simple, quaint prayers that basically amounts to, now I lay me down to sleep, I'm playing games with God, and I shouldn't have nothing to say, and God's not hearing me anyway. But if I'm coming to God and I open up and I say, Lord, you're sovereign, you run this universe, my head's jacked up, my heart's jacked up, my life's jacked up. What else is new? Help a brother. God hears that. Did you hear what I just said? My head's jacked up, my heart's jacked up, my life's jacked up. I'm so confused right now. I really don't want to try to strain to formulate a line of oratory to you, because it's probably not going to be real. Y'all didn't hear me. So I ain't got much to say. You get up feeling bad. You should feel pretty good, because you just confessed the truth about God. You know what you just confessed? Here's it. Now watch this. And I've done this when I've been in my deepest pit. I've got on my knees and I said, God, you know. That's it. Did you get that? You know. You know. Why am I going? I'm ahead of the game right there. I'm getting ready to mess up my batting average as soon as I go to talking. Beyond that, are you hearing me? You know. And that is a sincere prayer. Just as much as when Peter was walking on the water and started sinking, he was in mortal danger. And he didn't go through a long Hebraic Psalm 119 kind of prayer. He simply said, Lord, save me. Did God hear that prayer? And so I'm actually getting at, as I'm talking to you, about what sometimes irks you and I when we are struggling through issues and we really think that prayer should come through for us in the form of long, lengthy dissertations with God. But I do want to remind you, if you haven't already nailed this down, and I want to make sure we get this while I'm working through the theology of prayer with you before we get into our next category of studies. I'm actually developing the calendar, and some of you are going to be confronted with your assignment over the next several weeks. I told you back in our, when we had our leadership series, and we were going through our leadership booklet, and in that leadership booklet, we dealt with the indicatives of the believer. You are this. And we looked at 60 or 70 symbols of what the believer is a type of. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are this, that, and the other. I'm getting ready to give assignments to my brothers so that you can work on it and actually do some exposition for us over the next 3 or 4 months. And I'm looking forward to all of you guys, especially some of you who have not taken the opportunity to come and exhort us out of the scriptures. And some of you who are supposed to have, but you haven't done it yet. You guys wave behind the gun. You are debtors to this serve it up class. So I'm coming after you over the next couple of weeks and affirming a date for you to do that. And for some of you, my brothers who have already been serving it up for us, you guys will be getting assignments there too. What I've been wanting to do in this series of prayer is to help us get at authentic prayer and help us get at real, genuine prayer so that we can actually benefit from the prayer life that we have, no matter how short that prayer life is. It can be substantive if we understand who it is we are talking to and if we're being authentic about what we're saying. It doesn't matter how short your prayer life is in a day's journey, as long as you know who it is you're talking to, and as long as you're sincere about what you're talking about. One can probably get to a place in your prayer life where you can pray 30 minutes or an hour, but it's probably not going to be that many times in your life that you will be doing that unless you are under extreme duress of such a nature that the events in your life allow you to set aside that kind of time because you don't have nothing else to do, like being locked up in prison. Are you hearing me? The exigencies, the urgencies, the trials of life, the need to get up every day and hustle, the need to be thinking through plans for working and paying bills and dealing with responsibilities merit you understanding what I'm saying, that economical prayer is what God expects from us. Did you get that? Economical prayer. God does not expect for you to be down on your knees while your bills are increasing, because you will be failing to confess God as being sovereign and in control and able to solve your problems and recognizing you have needs already. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, listen, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that your father doesn't know. There's not a lily that toils that God didn't do it. Shall not he also take care of you, O ye of little faith? So what we are not trying to do is marshal up a bounty of prayer, as it were, to break through into the kingdom of God and manipulate God. But we are called to be praying men. That means you pray as you go. Have you guys found yourself doing that? Like, I pray as I go. I mean, I'm hollering at God all the time. I'm talking to him all the time. And I find myself not even knowing when I find myself talking to God. You just rolling, and the next thing you know, you're talking to God. Well, that is, for all intents and purposes, prayer. But I just want to put these three expressions of prayer back up on the board just in case you don't know them. There are biblically at least three forms of prayer of which you and I can make sure that we are practically engaging in to constitute ourselves men of God. The first is supplications, or the word is, as you see in the Psalms, the word is requests. That's when you talk to God about your needs. That's what you are doing vocally. That's what you are doing orally. Or that's what you are doing mentally. Same thing. It's in your mind. You are talking to God. Talking. The second one is what? Groans. Groans. That's when in your soul you have gone beyond verbal articulation and you are now communicating to God in your inner struggle. Am I making some sense? In your inner struggle. In your inner struggle. That inner struggle is a form of communicating to God. How do I know? How do I know that groaning is a form of communicating to God? Anybody? Martin. It said in the scriptures that our Lord groaned, and it was certainly a type of prayer. What text was that? Who knows? Psalms what? Romans 8:27 is not the text that our brother is speaking of. What text is he talking about when he says Jesus groaned and it was a form of prayer to God? John chapter 11. When he's walking around with those knucklehead religious folk and they are all in such steep unbelief at the death of Lazarus and they're going through the motions of religion, crying, whooping and hollering, including his two sisters. And Jesus already told his two sisters, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And they already had saw this brother for 2 years doing miracles. Now watch this. The Lord Jesus had been raising the dead. He had already been raising the dead. He had already been healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. He already has already affirmed his messiahship, right? And everybody knew he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Everybody knew this. He hung out at their pad all the time. Lazarus checks out. Martha and Mary trying to catch up with Jesus. He delays for 4 days. You guys remember that? So here you are. You have the privilege of the Lord Jesus making you part of his closest constituency, sharing things with you that nobody else hears. You fully are aware of his glory. Your brother died. And the Lord Jesus shows up 4 days late. And you come to him complaining and whining and bickering like it's too late for him to solve this problem. You guys see the context in which he's groaning? He's groaning because sin will have us to limit our understanding of the limitless God who is available to solve our problem. Now, come on, tell the truth. Sometimes when we're groaning in unbelief. Am I telling the truth? Sometimes when we're groaning. Now, don't get me wrong. We do it. We do it. Sometimes when I'm groaning, I'll be groaning over something that I don't like going on. I really will. I'll be really, oh, Lord, this just grieves me to no end. I'm groaning, right? And then when I analyze my groan, you know what it's rooted in? Unbelief. I'm not believing God, but he knows that. You know what he said to Moses? I have heard the groanings of my people, the children of Israel in Egypt. Under the hard taskmaster of Pharaoh, they're groaning as they're putting those bricks together to build Pharaoh's projects, enterprises. God hears the groanings, doesn't he? God hears the sighs, and he hears the cries, doesn't he? Does he hear cries? Those are the three forms of prayer that God hears. In fact, our text said he cried unto the Lord. Many times in the Psalms, he says, I cried unto the Lord. I needed to recapture that for you so that you can know that sometimes the trials that you go through actually produce prayer. Am I telling the truth? My brother was at prayer service for the first time. I think that was the first time at prayer service last Tuesday. And in our prayer service, I love prayer service. If you've never been there, you ought to come so you can learn something about prayer. Not to stay, but just learn about prayer. Because if you don't do prayer service, your understanding of prayer is limited, especially in the scope of public prayer. Because in the scope of public prayer, what you get to learn is about how people individually express prayer. And there are expressions of prayer in a room of 20, 30, 40 people. And I only let about 20 people, maybe 10 or 12 people per prayer service go. In the expressions of the different people praying, what you learn is the different levels, the different depths, the different aspects of authentic, God-centered, Christ-exalting prayer that you could never know on your own. You could never know how to pray on your own if you aren't collectively with brothers and sisters crying out to God. And then my brother had come in, and I think he was like fourth or fifth in the prayer, and my soul was blessed because when he started praying, he was praying from here and here. That's how he started. You know what I'm saying? He didn't start from here. We got people that start from supplication mode. That's cool. Don't get me wrong. We got to ask God for things. But he started from the supplication groaning place. And for me, you know what I appreciate about that? That's called confession. You are confessing the truth. You're not playing games with God. You're not trying to impress people around you in your prayers. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You're not trying to show off as if somehow you got a PhD in prayer. We don't care nothing about your PhD in prayer. We want to know whether or not you are actually talking to God. I'm here to tell you something. When a person talks to God, that's a special event. Am I telling the truth? I want you to hear this now. I'm not talking about the religious crap that you hear. Because, you know, people got form prayers in almost every church, right? And there is an eloquence to them if you're ignorant. But they have no depth. Can I tell you something? When a man talks to God, I don't care how humble he is, how illiterate he is, how fumbling and bumbling in his words he is. The moment he starts talking to God, you know what happens to every soul around him? The heavens open. Am I telling the truth? The heavens open. The heavens open, and right now we are ushered into the presence of the true and the living God. The man that starts talking to God in earnest, the lights get cut on. Everybody squares up. That's a precious moment. That's a precious moment. Besides many other things, you and I were made to talk to God. Are you hearing me? You and I were made to talk to God. I'm not going to make this aside, and I see your hand up. But here's the other thing I want to say to you, my brothers, and it's good to see every one of you out tonight. I said this in our men's meeting the other day. No, I said it last night in the Friday study. One of my brothers came to me. He's a preacher. Had a couple preachers last night, but one of them's a preacher, and he was at a funeral this week. And he was shocked because in the funeral, nobody talked about God. How do you do that? How do you have a funeral? How do you hang out at Jordan's River? Where God proves himself to be God, and you don't acknowledge God. Are you hearing me? But you got all kinds of services going on like that today. And he sat there, he said, I was shocked, Pastor Jesse, because as I sat there, I remembered what you had said in prayer service, because this is one of the brothers come to our prayer service. He said, I remember what you had said at prayer service one time about woe unto the man or the woman who dies and don't have people who know how to get to God around them when they die. Woe unto the man that's laying on his deathbed. Woe unto the woman that's laying on their deathbed in the hospital or at home. And they got a day to go or a week to go or a month to go. And all they know are unbelievers. Nobody knows how to talk to God around them. Woe unto that soul when nobody knows how to come in and bring everyone into the presence of God, saved or not. Now watch this, brethren. With nobody in that room talking about God, and my brother was so stirred up because he felt like God had taught him something in that prayer service that night that we were talking about it, and he says, I couldn't help myself. I had to. He had to get up, because, you know, would they get up and do their little 2 minutes? He got up and turned the mic to himself, and he says, I have to tell you guys something. And then he started telling them about God and about the gospel and about redemption and about hell and about the fact that this person behind us, that he could not say yay or nay whether or not this individual is in glory, because there was nothing about this individual that gave him any assurance that they had believed on the Lord Jesus. But I'm here to tell you who are the living, you're going to meet God. He said they were kind of shocked. Until after the service. And he said, Pastor, something that you said came to pass right away. And I want you gentlemen to get this. He said, immediately, 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 of the people came up to him, shook his hand, and said, thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. You were made to talk to God. You were made to hear the word of God preached. You were made to hear God exalted, glorified, and confessed publicly. You were. Your ears were designed for that. See, those people had walked in so much darkness that they didn't know why they didn't know what was missing. Until somebody stood up and cut the lights on. And when he cut the lights on and started preaching and talking about God and creation and the universe and mankind and death and damnation and redemption, they went, oh, okay, that's what we are about. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. This is my point. You have the privilege, wherever the opportunity is given, to remind men and women what they were made for, because you know the gospel. You got that? You have the privilege, wherever people act a fool and act like they are the product of an amoeba or a protozoa or a frog or a monkey, to remind them God made you, and start speaking light into existence so that the soul can be affirmed once again. I'm created in the image of God. I'm made to hear the voice of God. I'm made to hear the word of God. Secondly, when a human being hears another brother or sister pray, when they hear you pray, you have revealed to them their true need. That's what shakes up people. The unbeliever doesn't want to hear the believer pray, because when you pray, you know what you're saying? We need God. Am I making some sense? When you pray, you are saying to people, we need God. The unbeliever doesn't like to see us cry. The unbeliever doesn't like to see us groan. Because when we groan, you know what we're saying? I'm in trouble. And they are too. And when we cry, you know what we're saying? I'm just as helpless as a baby if God doesn't come through. And God is exalted and glorified in that, because we're confessing the truth. Now, what were you going to ask, my brother? I say. He's talking about Sister Hannah. Does Sister Hannah meet these three applications? Sure she does. Sure she does. Did God answer her prayers? Yes, she did. Yes, he did. All right. Anybody else? Anybody want to talk about something? Anybody want to open up the doors? We got some issues we want to talk about. Any Lou?
Most of the time when I pray, and I'm aware of it, because I drive a lot, and I just talking to God brings me comfort. You know,
brings you what?
It brings me comfort.
Because brings him, what did he say?
Comfort.
Comfort?
Yeah. Is that what he said?
Yeah.
Boy, you country.
Well, you know.
Okay, go on.
And so, but when I pray, you know, when I take time at home and pray, uh-huh. a large part of that is thanking God for his mercy.
Uh-huh.
A great deal of my prayers is thanking God for his mercy because I feel, the English language doesn't really, but it doesn't do it just, but I'm more than honored, more than privileged that he's hearing me. I know he's hearing me, but I'm so overwhelmed with the fact that he is hearing me because Christ has created an avenue for me to, you know, for an audience, even for God to even give audience to my cry. And, you know, sometimes I'm overwhelmed with appreciation of that privilege.
Stay right there. What do we learn in the Friday study? Confession was, among other things, in relationship to what Lou just said. Thanks. 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 I will give thanks unto the Lord because he has preserved me. I will give thanks unto God because he heard my cry. I will give thanks unto God because he is the help of my countenance and my God. What emerges out of the soul of the believer as a form of confession is thanksgiving. That should be a natural and frequent expression of the soul as you remember who God is and who you are in God. Am I making some sense? Now watch this, brethren. Hear me now. Therefore, to the degree that you and I continue to learn about the glory of God and his redeeming work for us in Christ, the majority of the expression of our communication to him should merely be thanksgiving. That's why a big part of our prayer services, especially when the roof comes off at prayer service, is really doxological, is it? Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you. We bless your glorious name. Look at God. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for forgiving us. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your kindness. If it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, where would I be? Are you hearing what I'm saying? The soul, therefore, that is confessing God is simply responding gratuitously at the remembrance of his holiness. Quite naturally, then, we don't have a whole lot to say, but thank you. Am I telling the truth? Even when we all messed up and all jacked up. See, if I were to go to the passages that dealt with confession, you would also find that confession in the context of praise and thanksgiving, and the word is also translated to glorify, are volitional phrases. And here's what they mean. Because I know God, because he's revealed his glory to me, because he's manifested himself to me in the scriptures, because I have a vivid revelation of this splendid being called God, and I know he can't lie, change, or fail, and I know he's delivered me before, I know he will deliver me again. Therefore will I give thanks unto God who shall deliver me out of all my troubles. You got that? The soul remembering the faithfulness of God, a covenant-keeping God, a God who can't lie, change, or fail, a God who will redeem us from, watch this, all of our iniquities, will upon the remembrance of his holiness begin to thank him and praise him and glorify him in confession just because we remember that God was the one that started this thing. You know where you will thank God? When you remember that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. No good thing will he withhold from them that fear him. The promises of God are yes and amen to the glory of God through Jesus Christ by us. That's what the scriptures teach. And this is why in the context of prayer, we love to exalt him, to thank him, and to praise him, and to glorify him. That's why that's what all you do for the most part is just thank him. Plus, to be honest with you, brethren, even though we got trials and issues, always place your trials and your issues in a relative category. Always take your trials and issues and weigh them over against people who are going through much more than you, and worship God. Somebody holler at me. Hold on. Brother Peter.
Yeah. My knee blew a gasket, so I'm saying, man, I can barely walk when I sit down too long. So taking what you just said, and I'm walking, I'm saying, you know what, Lord, but I thank you that I can walk the way I can walk. Because I see other people that ain't able to walk.
Right.
Wearing watch.
Did you hear what he just said?
Yeah.
My brother Peter just said his knee blew a gasket. What a metaphor. He said his knee blew a gasket. Now, brother Peter, I love brother Peter because brother Peter is one of those brothers. God has given him the grace to sing and praise and exalt Christ. And he's been through some troubles. I appreciate you. I'm glad you, God has brought you into our midst, Brother Peter. I mean, you are a real blessing to me. And all you guys are a blessing. But when I think about Peter, because he's been here for maybe now about a year, Peter didn't come in complaining. But that brother been through a stroke. He's been through addictions. He's been through afflictions and troubles of all sorts. And when he tells you his story, you go, my goodness, this brother been through some heat. And yet, you know how he comes into worship? Singing. And quick to want to talk to you about Christ are revelations of the gospel. Does anybody know Brother Peter like that? And you go, see, now that's grace. Because a person can be bitter about his troubles. Am I telling you? Now he just said he blew a gasket on his knee. And the thing that he did in response was to thank God because he's still walking. Now that is what God would have us to do in confessing him. Somebody else, holler at me. Whether it's prayer issues or not, holler at me. Brother Andre? Andre? Andre, right?
Yes.
Andre, this is Brother Andre. This is the first time here. You guys give him a hand for coming out. Good to have you with us. I this is my first time meeting him, but we hollered a little bit on the Monday show. He listened to the Monday show, so we're glad to have you out. Holler at us, brother.
Thank you. My thing is, growing up, I had plenty of signs, supernatural signs, to let me know that God is real.
Mm-hmm.
But my thing is when I pray to him, I want to come different than the normal. I want to, it keeps reminding me that he knows what I'm going to say before I say it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, I don't know what to say.
Okay.
You know, and to make a good example, coming up in Alabama, we was leaving a cousin and I was playing ball.
What kind of ball? We're going to see if you can stay at grace.
Playing basketball.
Okay, there you go. There you go. You can stay now.
And my brother,
because if you're talking about playing badminton, we were going to have to work with you.
It was me, my brother, and my sister to give an example of how I seen something supernatural with my own eyes.
Uh-huh.
And my brother was trying to cross the street, and I was telling him he wasn't going to make it. And matter of fact, he'll be here Friday.
Good.
But
Lord willing.
Yeah, but this guy, he was racing, Caucasian male. Everybody know how Alabama is. You know, you got your racism.
Yeah.
But he was racing this other truck, and my brother ran across the street. Like, long story short, he got hit by the truck. He went over the power lines. And I ran up the street. And, you know, I still remember the vision to this day. I'm seeing his 10-year-old body dangling in the air over the power lines. And I ran up the street to my father, which my mom had prayed for a husband. The Lord sent him. And I seen him up the street. He was praying. And the guy, the Caucasian male, got out. He said, I'm going to jail for the rest of my life. I've been drinking. Hit this kid. He's dead. And my dad looked at him and said, have a little bit more faith than that. He said, come over here and pray with me. and he wasn't listening to him. He just kept on babbling. And he looked at his truck, and I looked at his truck, and his engine was in the front seat of the truck. Now, I'm looking at this man's truck like this. Everything is dented in, it's total. And he kept babbling. My dad said, come over here and pray with me. So he prayed. My brother jumped up out the mud and rushed him to the hospital. No broken bones, no concussions, no nothing. So my brother went to sleep. We slept in the same bed. And he woke me up in the middle of the night. He said, man, I had a nightmare. I said, what you see? He said, I was at my own funeral. He said, I saw myself in the casket. So we got up the next morning. We asked my dad. We was like, what happened? And my dad said, everybody has an angel. And what happened was that truck hit my brother's angel. That's why the truck was so tore up the way it was. And the angel threw him up and caught him at the same time and laid him in the mud. So supernatural things I've saw. So just to say that story right there, but my thing is, I know how powerful God is.
Yeah.
And I know he hears everything.
Mm-hmm.
And my thing is, I don't want to ask for too much.
Mm-hmm.
I want to build a relationship with him. So he'll know, look, he ain't about to ask me for nothing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just saying my relationship with him.
Right.
He ain't about to ask me for nothing. We really about to conversate and talk.
Right.
You know, and I just want to talk to him.
Right.
You know,
right.
And I don't want to ask for anything.
Well, okay, that's cool, Andre, but I'm going to tell you, God made you and I to ask him for things. It's just the way that it is. So this is where theology must come into play. See, you and I are needy creatures. That's why the Bible says you have not because you what? And that's why the Bible says in Luke chapter 11, seek, knock, ask, and you do it continually, because in the seeking, knocking, and asking, we are glorifying God as his children talking to our Father. Like, you got kids? Naturally, you would tell your kids, don't worry about it, I got everything, right? But that didn't stop them from asking you when they needed something. So, in the same way, God calls us to ask him. Even though we know God has all power, God has all the resources, the relationship and its functional aspects are what glorify God. Are you hearing me? So now, if that's hard for you to grasp, remember now what the Psalm says in Psalm 50, verse 15. In the day of trouble, Andrew, do you have any trouble?
Okay,
watch this. In the day of trouble, what? Call on me. Isn't that what he said? Now, you know what's cool about that? God tells us to call on him all the time. Luke 18 says men ought to pray always and faint not. That's Luke 18:1. That means there should be a common dialogue between us and God. But here's what God said. Especially in time of trouble, call on me. I will answer you and you will glorify me. Did you get that? So what we want to do, I put up three verses on the board, and really those three verses are verses that simply teach us the kind of attitude we want to have when we go to God in prayer, no matter what we say. And the attitude is this: we always want to go to God glorifying God, which means we go to God humbly. You want God to hear you? Go humble. Because God resists the proud. So on a practical level, we fully understand when our theology is right, God hears us before we ask. God knows what we need. And we're not going to God as a cosmic bellhop or a cosmic genie that we are just only going to him asking for things like he's a sugar daddy. Are you with me? But please understand, you and God are not on equal par. You are not self-sufficient, independent, autonomous, able to sustain yourself. You need God 24 hours, 24/7. And so it is natural on our part to thank him for who he is, thank him for knowing all things. Thanksgiving should undergird what I'm getting ready to do. Lord, I am so thankful that I can come to you in prayer because you already know what I need. But I'm going to ask you because you told me this glorifies you, plus I just want to talk to you. One of the things we say in our prayer service is when we're talking to God, because we do it every week. I mean, you know, from one week to the next, not much will necessarily change. So what we going to say as 20, 30, 40 people when not much is going to change in a week's course? Here's what we say. We are so glad that you made it possible for us on this day to one more time gather together to call on your name. We're just going to worship you and exalt you, and we're going to talk to you because we got the privilege of talking to you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And we practice talking to God because God made us to talk to him. Don't ever stop talking to God. When you find you are struggling in your prayers, what you are really struggling with is remembering who God is and also remembering that effectual prayer is merely a disposition of the heart. Effective prayer, I don't care if it's a 10-second prayer. I told you, sometimes I'm so jacked up, when I go to pray, I catch myself and I say, Jess, I ain't, man, I'm not getting ready to get started. All I'm going to say is, you know. Lord, you know. I'm getting ready to do my day. You already know what's getting ready to happen as soon as I walk out this house. You know where all my kids are. You know where my son-in-laws are. You know where my grandchildren. You know where my people are. You know where all the saints are. You know we all scattered abroad. I could get a bad report anytime now. Watch over my people. That's what I do. I'll see you at the end of the day. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, so prayer at its core is an attitudinal thing. It's not primarily or exclusively oratory, although oratory is okay because it's a fundamental form, supplication, intercession. I guarantee you, if you got kids like I do and they get in trouble like mine do, you be hollering at God. I'll be asleep and enjoying sowing me some good wood, and I'll turn over to get a new position, and then I'll think about one of my children. Oh, Lord! I go straight into prayer. Because I just know. You remember Brother Job? Richest man in all the East. He was a perfect man in the sight of God in the person of Christ. He eschewed evil. And he just lived an honest life. And God blessed him, blessed his socks off. He didn't need much. But I'll tell you what he spent a lot of time doing. Praying for those knucklehead kids of his. Every time he thought about them going out to the nightclub and partying, he put the sacrifices on. And that's what I do. I do not forbear to pray for my kids. If I love them, I'm going to pray for them. I don't have to do anything but pray for them. God owns those children. I was just a steward to bring them into this world. I don't have to do anything but remember that they are frail, weak sinners like their father, and need my prayers. Am I making some sense? That's all I have to do. And then after I pray for the tough ones that I think are tough ones, I pray for all the rest of them, and I turn on over and start sowing wood again. Because God's got it. See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? So really, as we grow in our thoughts about, you got to sit down unless you got something else you want to ask. Okay. All right, soldier. You can go ahead on and sit down. It's important that we understand when we're talking about prayer, what we're talking about is having a right attitude with a right understanding of God so that we aren't bound by a system of legalism and ritualism that doesn't amount to what real prayer is. Your prayers are real the moment they are authentic. Am I making some sense? Isaiah chapter 57:15 tells us that the high and the lofty God dwells with the broken and the contrite, right? To revive the spirit of the contrite. This is the infinitely transcendent, glorious God. Same thing in Isaiah 62. He dwells with the lowly. He gives grace to the lowly. He talks to the lowly. That's why when he took on a human nature, he manifested himself in lowliness. That's who he talks with. Because, listen, let me tell you something. When you are praying to God, you are taking a low seat before his highness, aren't you? All right, somebody else holler at me. One more time, Jeff. soteriology. That's right.
It's that proper relationship. So please, if you could, slowly go over the soteriological, the salvation.
The three phases of soteriology.
Over that, really. It's kind of like...
Yeah, it's not hard. You should already know these things, Jeff. But if there's three categories, and we talk about this in what is called systematic theology. This is not hard stuff, and I'll get you in a minute, Brother Richard. But soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And salvation is the total... act of God in redeeming us, but there are three major parts that we see in Scripture by which they are manifested. The first is in our justification. Justification is an act of God by which He makes us right with Him. The second act is that of sanctification, by which God makes us like Him in the work of transformation. I'll clarify this in a moment. In the final act, this is the culminating act, we call it what? Glorification. Where in body and soul, we are like Christ. Is that true? We break them up into those categories so that we can teach them in terms of their experiential aspect in our life. Certainly there's a sense in which they overlap. But justification is the work of God outside of you and me, apart from anything that we do, before we had a being in our representative Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago by His work on Calvary's tree, as our substitute and surety, by which He procured for us an eternal righteousness, having satisfied God's justice and holiness by His death and suffering, so that when God looks at us, He's able to say in righteous justice, there is no fault with Him, no sin with Him, no guilt with Him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That is a work that God does for us, outside of us, in Christ 2,000 years ago. It was verified by His death, burial, and resurrection. It was decreed in eternity past. Therefore, the justified shall live by what? Faith. Now, faith is us simply believing what God said He did for us, by which we are made right with God. It takes away any sense of work or merit, or action on our part. When we glorify God in the doctrine of justification, what we are saying is this: my justification before God has absolutely nothing to do with me. My decision for Jesus did not justify me. My receiving Christ did not justify me. I was justified in my representative 2,000 years ago when He hung on Calvary's tree and said, "It is finished." Am I making some sense? Therefore, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. So the peace comes in God revealing what Christ did for me 2,000 years ago, which now tickles me pink, because all the years I was living in hell, an absolute rebel with my fist in God's face, in the mind of God, because of Christ, I was already justified. I was already made right. I was already the righteousness of God in Him. If that's true, justification for the sinner can never be based upon something that God does and I do. Am I making some sense? Secondly, justification is never something that you and I feel. You don't feel justified. You might feel jacked up, but how you feel and what you are in Christ is two different things. Am I making some sense? So justification might make you feel good in the sense that you come to understand the security of your salvation based upon your substitute and surety and based upon the immutability of God by faith. But even if you're feeling like the worst human being on planet Earth, it has nothing to do with your standing before God. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So you may be sitting in a rocking chair 20 years from now, slobbing at the mouth, you know, running over, drooling with Alzheimer's and all kind of old weird mental diseases. You are just as justified in Christ as Christ is justified before God. That's what we call the heart of the gospel. And it's the work that's done on the outside of us. Now, when we talk about sanctification, and yes, these do overlap in a lot of ways. Sanctification is not what God does for us. Sanctification is what God does in us. Am I making some sense? It's when God intervenes in your life to give you life, spiritual life, and therefore faith to believe what God has done for you 2,000 years ago. See, a believer is a person who has been born again. And the rebirth of the believer gives him the ability to hear and know all that God has done for them. And they are trusting in that all their life. One of the evidences of sanctification is that we believe God. Do you believe God? That's an act of sanctification. It's impossible to believe God without God giving you His Spirit. It's called the Spirit of faith. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, goodness, long-suffering, temperance, what? Faith. Right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is a gift from God, a fruit of the Spirit. So when you come to say, man, this book makes sense to me. This gospel is glorious to me. In fact, I love it. That's sanctification. A heart that has been prepared to hear the good news of the gospel from God. That's sanctification. Now, sanctification is not only the ascent that takes place in the soul when biblical truth is communicated to you, but it's also the process by which now daily you are being conformed to the image of Christ. So when we talk about this experiential work of sanctification in you, we are talking about pain. All right? How do I know I'm being sanctified? Because it hurts. It hurts. Am I telling the truth? It hurts. Transformation hurts. Conformity hurts. Renewal hurts. When God is molding you, it hurts. It hurts. It hurts. All whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Taking old data out, put new data in. Taking old affections out, put new affections in. Taking those old roads that we have carved that lead us to darkness and demolishing those roads and laying new tracks and causing us to ride down those new tracks. All that hurts. Because what's happening is in the doctrine of sanctification, we are experiencing a mortification of the old man. The doctrine of mortification is the putting to death of the affections and lusts of that old man who was the captain of his own ship. And in God's grace and mercy, you realize now that you don't have the power to do whatever you wanted to do. That goes back to Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit in you wars against the fallen nature, so that even though the fallen nature wants to do what it wants to do, the Spirit of God puts the handcuffs of grace on him and stops him in his track, so that he has to fight to do hell. And the new nature is saying, no, I don't want to do it. And the old nature is saying, yes, I want to do it. And there's a battle going on the inside. Am I making some sense? That's Romans chapter 7. The good that I would not. I do not, but the good that I would not, that I'm finding myself doing. So that I find that there's a war in my members trying to bring me into captivity to the war in my mind, trying to bring me into captivity to the war in my members. And if I yield to it, I'll fall. And I will yield to it every time if it wasn't for the Spirit of God. Am I telling the truth? I would yield to it every time. I would yield to it every time if it wasn't for the Spirit that lusts it, that is jealous for God's glory, according to James chapter 4. Do you not know that the Spirit that God has given you is envious over you? That's Jehovah's Spirit in you. Did you get that? I'm talking about the Jehovah that sits upon the Decalogue that says, I am Jehovah. I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. I'm not going to just let hell take you without a battle. So when we go to lusting after things, the Spirit of God starts slapping you upside the back of your head. Hey, just stop all that. And if he has to, he'll body slam me. Cripple me. He'll take a brother, right? In tactical form, he will immobilize me. And the last thing I want him to do is let me go. Well, I'm going to do wrong if he lets me go. Am I going to do wrong if he lets me go, I'm going to do it. Because all I know to do is wrong. But my new nature always wants to do what's right. That's called sanctification. Now, glorification, it also is connected to sanctification in that you and I have experienced what is called the Spirit of glory in our soul. That's why right now, you know what we're doing? We're experiencing an aspect of the glory of God in the preaching ministry right now. Right now, there's an aspect of heaven of which you are tasting that is spiritual and glorious by the Spirit of God. There'd be no way that you and I can experience this dynamic that we're experiencing if God wasn't manifesting his glory. Your soul wouldn't even be delighting in what I'm talking about. You'd be falling asleep. And half the time you just get up and leave, like lots of people do when they can't handle the preaching of the glory of God in Christ, because it's not about them, it's about him. They got to get up and go. But when you and I are stuck in our seats because the mind's eye, God having illuminated the mind's eye so that you behold his glory in the preaching, you know this is what we were made for. This is why you get stuck under good preaching. Am I telling the truth? The clock stops. We are in eternity under good, sound, biblical exposition. We are tasting of eternity in this kind of context. This is not a small matter. This is a tremendous matter. A tremendous matter. This is part of your sanctification. Because as we are under the Word of God, we are being reminded once again that this is what we were made for. And it would be right for you and I to say with Peter, James, and John, Lord, it's good for us to be right here. Let's build three. Let's stay right here. Because I know as soon as I go out these doors, it's on again. Am I telling the truth? It's on again. The battle is on between now and in the morning. I got to fight when I leave here to get back in that pulpit tomorrow right. Glorification is when God is pleased to take this rotten corpse that lusts after sin and make it like his own glorious spiritual body, which will take place on that last day. And the conflict will be over. But until then, I got a war to fight. Brother Richard.
Thought about it, wasn't battling over it, you know, but there are changes I need to make that just, you know, he showed me. Yes. And I thank him for it because I, you know, it's going to help me down the road.
Yes.
When did you have that?
About 4 days ago.
Brother Richard Brogger is talking about what happens when we come to that place of knowing that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And that because we long to honor him in our life, we do say with David in Psalm 139, search me and know me and try me to see if there be any wicked way in me, and remove it far from me, because I want to honor you. That's Psalm 139. You got that? See, David, see, I love him. David knew he could mess it up bad. Goodness. David knew, Lord, look, I made the mistake of thinking that I could see my own heart. But we know better than that, don't we? We know this heart by nature is black, dark, and deceitful. And it would trick us if the Holy Ghost didn't cut the lights on, the Spirit of the Lord searching all the inward parts of the belly and showing you, hey, look, man, you're getting ready to make provision for the lust of the flesh. Or your attitude is funky. Or you've been relating to your wife the wrong way. Or you've been too harsh on your kids. Am I making some sense, brother? Or you've been lazy about worship. Or you've been lazy about study. Or whatever. All kind of story. A long list. The Holy Ghost will write a long list on you. He'll keep you busy till the Lord comes. But that's what we need sometimes, that self-assessment and that process correction and realignment. Because I will get messed up. I don't know about you, man. I'll get way out there. I will get way out there. I will be thinking some crazy stuff. Man, Lord, I'm so glad the only one know where I'm at right now is you. Because I'm way out there. I mean, way out there. Way out there. And he'll bring a brother back. Won't he bring a brother back? And I won't tell nobody. I ain't telling my wife. I ain't telling nobody. I ain't telling nobody where I've been. I ain't telling nobody. I'm talking to them. This is between me and the Lord. Get a brother back, Lord, because this is like, man, I will mess some things up if I hang out right here. Jan. Five more minutes, we're done, brother.
Just thanking God for giving me peace in the midst of him showing me my sinfulness. Because one of the things that plagued me, and may plague others, but it certainly plagues me, is him showing me and me being so burdened by it that I wallow.
Can I take that and run with it for you? Brother, I've been knowing Brother Jan for a good 4 years now. 4 or 5 years now, I'm doing pretty good with my numbers. I hope I get to know all you guys for the next 20 years. But I'm going to share something with you that Brother Jan just said that underscores the growth he has had. I want to help you with something. Brother Jan used to come to me a lot, and he would say, Pastor, man, I can't believe how sinful I am. I used to go, you don't even know the half of it. You don't even really know how sinful you are, brother. He go, you're right, man. The more I see the glory of God in Christ, man, I just see how wretched and vile I am, man, and it just tears me up. And you know what he was struggling with? Self-righteousness. See, there shouldn't be any surprises when God tells you that you are such a bad sinner that you can keep hell on fire for all eternity all by yourself. We don't need another sinner in hell, just you. The fire of wickedness in your own soul can keep hell burning to warm up the universe for eternity. And you should simply agree with God. Say, yeah, that makes sense. I'm just that bad. But we act like the revelations of how depraved and wicked we are is a surprise to us. Watch it. And Jan went through this mourning period for weeks and months. Man, I just can't believe I depraved. And I would just pray. Well, the Lord is teaching him how proud he is. See, come on, brethren. That's all that was. What it is we have this faulty estimation that we are not as bad as we are until the gospel reveals the depths of our depravity. And then when somebody comes along and says, that's not even the half of it. The reality is the only way you can even get a fair estimation of your depravity is by the sufferings of Christ. That's the only way. That's why you must understand the cross. When you are given a view of Christ's sufferings under the wrath of God, under the weight of justice, under the enormous weight of holiness, then you begin to understand and measure your own depravity. Am I making some sense? Because he actually bore the burden of your sin. That's why I tell people, don't tell me you're bearing your burden. You are not bearing the burden of your sin. You are bearing the human temporal consequences of sin. You are not bearing the burden of your sin. There was only one burden bearer that came and went. And that's the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, who took on the weight of all of the sins of all of his people from the beginning of time to the end of time. It was the weight of God's justice laid on him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And only when we view the cross work of Christ do we begin to get a small sense of how sinful we are. And that's objective, because I am not feeling my iniquity. I drink iniquity like water. You do too. And God still loves you. Am I telling the truth? He says he's now learning to have peace. Well, yeah, you're going to have peace with God when you start to agree with him. That's why last Sunday's message was so important. Agree with your adversary while you are in the way. Just agree. Don't argue with him about how much you owe. Please. Jimmy. Bless you.